Well, hello. How's everybody doing today? Is it hot enough for you out there? Or has it been hot enough? Has everybody had a decent weekend? I had the opportunity to celebrate my 16th wedding anniversary with my beautiful bride. So if you see her running around, wish her a happy anniversary. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of John in a year-long series titled, So That You May Know. This week is part 24 of the series and is titled, So That You May Know the Prophecy. And the message comes from John 11, 45 through 57. As we've been studying our way through the book of John, we've learned that the overall theme from John is contained in John 20, 30 through 31, and it says that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's been an exciting trip through the book of John. As you recall, in John 1, we met John the Baptizer, who came as a forerunner to tell others about Christ. John called Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And throughout the book of John, we either have or will learn about 8 signs that Jesus performed. In John 2, the first one we learn about is where Christ turned the water into wine at the wedding at the Cana wedding at Cana of Galilee. In John 3, we learned about Jesus and Nicodemus, and how Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again if he wants to see the kingdom of God. Jesus later taught us that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And I think Curtis just mentioned this again. I'm pretty sure you guys all know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. As you recall, in John 4, Christ meets the woman at the well. Later in John, we learn of the second sign, where the royal official asked Christ to heal his son, and Jesus simply tells him that, go, your son is fine. Only to later find out that his son was healed at the exact time that he spoke with Jesus. In John 5, we learn about the third sign in John with the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been ill for 38 years. Jesus speaks with him on the Sabbath, which again created quite a stir, and he told him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk, and he did. In John 6, we learn of the fourth sign, where a large crowd of over 5,000 men were following Jesus because of the signs that they had saw that he was performing. They began discussing, how are we going to feed all these people? And they discovered a boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then Jesus fed the crowd, and they still had enough for 12 baskets of leftovers. And later in John 6, the fifth sign was just right after the feeding of the 5,000, when the disciples started out across the sea, and Jesus hadn't joined them, and a strong wind came up, and then they saw Jesus walking on the water to them. Jesus then said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Later in John 8, Jesus told us that I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9, the sixth sign we learn about was Jesus meeting the man who had been blind from birth. Jesus said, neither the man nor his parents had sinned and caused this, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus then spit on the ground and made some mud and put it on the man's eyes, and he went home seeing for the first time. What an act of creation that was. In John 10, Jesus tells us, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not only to steal and kill and destroy. I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then last week, Curtis told us about the seventh sign that we learned about in John 11, where Jesus' friend Lazarus had become sick. And Jesus said that this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So then Jesus stayed put for another 2 days. Jesus then tells the disciples that Lazarus is dead, and they go to Bethany. By that time, Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Lazarus' sister tells Jesus if he had been there, Lazarus would not have died. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So then Martha goes and gets her sister Mary. And she says the same thing when she returns. She said, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. So Jesus went to Lazarus's tomb, which was a cave with a stone lying against it. Jesus said to remove the stone, and Martha warned him that he'd been in there for 4 days and there would be quite a stench. Jesus told her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and Jesus prayed aloud for the benefit of those standing around him so that they may believe. And he shouted, Lazarus, come out. So Lazarus walks out, still wrapped in the burial clothes that they had put him in. So that leads us up to this week, which again is John 11, 45 through 57. If you guys want to stand aloud and read with me. So this will be immediately following Lazarus' death. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and they stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him.
Thank you, Matt. So the story today that I'm going to tell comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There once was a rich man who was dressed in fine clothes. My guess, probably Gucci, Christian Dior, Prada, you know, stuff like that. You know, expensive brands there. I don't know if they had those back then, but anyway, well, let's think that that's what it is. So he was dressed in fine linen. He also enjoyed dining at his table, you know, nice food and stuff. And out by his gate, there was a poor man named Lazarus, not the Lazarus that we heard that got raised from the dead, but a different Lazarus. And he basically he waited there, hoping just to even have, you know, crumbs from the rich man's table. And he also had he was covered in sores, and the dogs would come and, you know, lick his sores. I mean, he was in bad shape. Eventually, the poor man, the Lazarus, he died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or if you know, you know, sometimes called Abraham's bosom. I don't know if you heard it anyway. But he was carried to Abraham's side. Eventually, the rich man, he also died, but he was not so fortunate because of his life. He went to hell. And as he's in torment in hell, he looked up and he saw Abraham and Lazarus in the distance, and he's called out to Abraham. He says, "Father Abraham, please, could you send Lazarus over here? Because I'm in torment. If he could just dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue," he said, "you know, then I would, you know, that would help, you know, ease my pain just at least a little bit." Father Abraham said, "You know, you enjoyed your time of comfort in, you know, back on earth when you were alive, and now you're in torment. Whereas the Lazarus, he was, I mean, hurting. He had sores and didn't hardly have anything to eat, but now he is comforted, you know, here in Abraham's bosom." He says, "Besides, there's no way for me to send him over there, because there's this great chasm that separates us from you, and there's no way for anybody to come from here and go over there, and there's no way for somebody to come from over there and come over here." So he says, "Well, if you can't do that, then why don't you send Lazarus back to my father's house? Because, you know, I have five brothers, and I would not want them to come here. I would not want them to experience this type of torment here." And so, and Abraham, Father Abraham says, "Well, don't they have Moses and the prophets that, you know, it's been written down in the book that they have? They can just read that, and they can believe that, because it talks about that there." But the rich man says, no, you don't understand. If you would send Lazarus back from the dead, see, that would be something that they would listen to, and that they would actually change their minds." And Father Abraham told him, he says, "If they're not going to believe what Moses and the prophets have said, what I have given them to, you know, to say in my word, and they won't even believe if I send somebody back from the dead." And that is the story from God's word. You know, sometimes we think, like the rich man, that if God just does something amazing, then we'll trust him, right? If God just would perform some miraculous sign in front of us, give us all this money, that we would trust him. But we miss out because we're focused on the miracle instead of the person who did the miracle. Our focus is off. Our focus is on and the fact that, you know, God even said that he has given us his word. Everything that we need to know is in the word of God. If we would just study the word of God, it's right there. We wouldn't need him. Wow, there's enough signs that we've seen even Jesus do now, that there's enough signs there that we should be able to believe, right? And the rich man at that time, they only had, you know, the prophets and the laws that were written down. We have wow, a lot more that we have written. We've gotten the whole life of Jesus. We have the books that Paul's written. A lot more that we can rely on and be able to trust God. But anyway, it's easy for us to focus and miss out on the glory of the miracle worker, the one and what he has done in such a gracious way for us. But when we live a life that is focused on Christ, when we walk in his ways, then our lives point to him as master. And Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to understand the fullness of life that only comes from walking in obedience with him. As we've already read, but we can read again, it says, Jesus, as we will eventually get there, but this is a verse that jumps forward, but John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And now he just performed another miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, all these other ones, I mean, we see him walking on water, we see him healing people, but now we see him actually raise somebody from the dead. You know, you would think that wow, you know, everybody but at that time would, anybody that saw that, wouldn't you think that they would believe in him at that time and fall down at his knees and, you know, and accept him as their Lord and Savior? But instead, what do we see? We see two different responses. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So two very different responses. One group believing, and the other group threatened. Or maybe this is simply just a continuation of what we saw in all the other miracles that Jesus had done. There was always opposition. There was the ones that believed and also brought others, you know, sick, you know, to Jesus, and you see him healing a lot. But then there was also those who always gave him opposition. A lot of times it was the Pharisees, but there was also, you know, other people. As we see here, there was people at this time that actually went and told the Pharisees, hey, guess what happened now? I think it is, you know, just a continuation of that. People can't, if you understand, people can't be in the presence of Christ and remain neutral. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, well, you know, I kind of this and I kind of this. No, but I want to keep. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, we can't read that there, but you can read up on this one. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So if you're not with Christ, if you're not following Christ, then you're against Christ. And you see that, we see that that's what actually happened at this point. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scattered. Jesus stands as a proverbial fork in the road. He makes his case to us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says to us, put your trust in me. Trust me, and you will live. Otherwise, the wrath of God is on you. You know, it's basically, he's setting up a time. Obviously, we know through this, him raising Lazarus from the dead, he's setting up a time that we will see that what he is eventually going to do and die on the cross. We know that, and then raise himself from the dead. But we're not surprised that many of the Jews, you know, because of this great miracle they did, believed that, wow. I mean, if it was me seeing somebody raised from the dead, wouldn't you guys say, wow, okay, this guy is more than just a prophet. You know, some of these other prophets, they could do, you know, maybe heal somebody. You know, as you see Elijah, he healed somebody. But to raise somebody from the dead, okay, this definitely is truly the Son of God. But we don't see that. We see, but we are very surprised, I think, that there is opposition there, because there are some people that didn't believe what Christ did, and they went to the Pharisees. So why didn't they trust, and why don't we trust Christ when we see him at work around us? I mean, we have things going on, and not necessarily miracles, but I mean, I don't know about you, but I think God still performs miracles today. Have you ever known somebody that's, you know, had cancer or sickness, and all of a sudden the doctors, they go in for a checkup and the cancer's gone? I mean, it's not raising somebody from the dead, but we see Christ at work all the time around us. We see things happen to us, how God provides maybe financially for us when we're in need. And we can go on and on of the different ways as we see that we see God at work. And yet, as soon as another situation comes up, we tend to doubt. And why is it that we do that? You know, I believe, you know, these people that went to the witnesses to that went to the Pharisees, basically, you know, it is no secret that the Pharisees, you know, already were, you know, they did not like Jesus. And it was the fact that, you know, they felt like, you know, they had everything under control. They had people following them. They had taken the laws of Moses and twisted them in ways that so that they could lead the people, and that the people would follow, or not necessarily follow them, but they had, if you don't do this, then, you know, this is gonna, you know, then you're put into prison, basically. You know, you had to follow these things to a T, and they tried to, but they had to switch it, you know, twist these things in a way that it wasn't what the law of Moses said, but just so that they could use them to, in a way, what is the word I'm looking for? Anyway, just use them to get the people to follow them. And if, you know, with what we see here, that what is happening is now Jesus is taking all their followers away and making what they're saying, you know, people questioning, oh, well, you know, these guys are saying this. We've been doing this all our life. Isn't the law of Moses say that? Well, then Jesus tells them, well, no, this isn't really what the law of Moses, this is what the Word of God says. And he contradicts what they're trying to do here. You know, the Sanhedrin, it talks about the Sanhedrin, the meeting that they had, all in verse 47. In verse 47, it says the Sanhedrin was, you know, called together a meeting because of what Jesus, okay, they had the people come and tell them what was going on. Jesus just performed these miracles, another miracle, that raising somebody from the dead, and so they called a meeting. And the Sanhedrin, it says the Sanhedrin called a meeting. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees on one side when they would meet, and Sadducees on the other side. And they would have these meetings, and then they had one high priest, as we saw, he was the one that was the tiebreaker. In other words, if it was kind of a tie and they couldn't make a decision on it, well, the high priest would come in, which at this time was Caiaphas, and he would say, okay, nope, we're going to make a decision. We're going to go with what these guys said. He was the tiebreaker, and that's what he was. But in this situation, here they're all in agreement, you know, here that, wow, this, what's going on here? The question that was asked, it was, what are we accomplishing here? You know, here we're trying to, we throw all these things at Jesus, and he comes back at us with things that we can't answer, and now he's gone and raised somebody from the dead. You know, what are we accomplishing here? They asked themselves. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Oh, can we turn the clock back a little bit? Good grief. Anyway, everyone will believe in him. That's, if everybody's going to believe in him, that's going to cause a problem, because, you know, we're going to be out of a job. We won't have anybody to follow us. We ain't going to have anybody to lead. And we'll be out of a job. And Caiaphas, who was the leading priest, I think he had the most to worry about because he was the high priest, and this was just one man. But anyways, so Caiaphas comes in, and he says, I don't know what you guys are thinking, but you guys got it all wrong. The only way we're going to be able to fix this is if we get rid of this one man. So he says, how about, you know, we've got to get rid of him. Why don't we just kill him? And it's interesting to me, anyway, that as we see, I think in verse 51 here, that it says exactly what Jesus is trying to accomplish is what they came up with. But we also know that it's a prophecy, right? He didn't say this on his own, but it was a prophecy. But, you know, basically they come up with, and they were in agreement on this fact that, hey, I know this is how we're going to solve this. And they make it look like it's something that they came up with, but it's exactly what Jesus is trying to accomplish, and that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Isn't that what Jesus is trying to accomplish? I mean, that's exactly what he's trying to do. So, obviously, this was part of God's plan. But the Sanhedrin does not acknowledge, however, that Jesus is performing miraculous signs, and without some opposition, they project that everyone will believe in him. But what's the problem with that? What's the problem with everybody believing in him? Eventually, that's what we want. Christ wants anyway, right? But they don't want that. Where's their focus? Their focus is on themselves. Their focus is all on, well, what about us? You know, our jobs. We're going to lose our jobs. And, you know, that as we look through different things and the concerns in our own lives, you know, there's times that we don't stand up and live like Christ wants us to, and we are more focused on ourselves, and we don't want to step out and say things, or we might, you know, lose our job, just like the Pharisees were thinking, because they were thinking that, you know, if this happens, if everybody follows Jesus, then wow, Rome is going to take away everything that we have here, because Rome was in charge of this, the whole area that is here, and they figured, so if we don't get, so basically they set towards a plot to be able to kill Jesus. See, in reality, they don't want Jesus to be their king. They don't want him to be their Lord. They have already determined that surrender to the kingship of Jesus would result in a radical change in their life. And they didn't feel like they needed to change, whether they felt like it or not. They didn't want that to change in their life. They felt like they were in control. I don't want to lose this control that I have, not only over my life, but over all these people. They felt like, in fact, they went as far as to say that they felt like they had control over even what Jesus was going to do. And thinking that they could stop him. So, because they said, you know, how are we going to stop him from doing this? Later on, you'll see even when Jesus is being before Pilate. Pilate says, he'll say, don't you understand that I have the power to let you go or not let you go? And what is, you know, Christ says, you know, unless it was given to you from the Father in heaven, you don't have any power here. You know, and that's exactly what's going on here. They feel like, wow, they have power, they have control over Jesus, but Jesus is accomplishing, as we see here, exactly, even through Caiaphas and everything that's going on here, God will accomplish his purpose, you know, in the midst of even, you know, flagrant disobedience. That doesn't mean necessarily that the Sadducees and the Pharisees are going to repent, but he's still accomplishing his purpose, and that is that he would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So why is it that we don't trust Christ ourselves? I think at times, it's number one, is because we allow fears to blind us to the good heart of the Lord. You think about, okay, maybe I should tithe. Oh man, I can't tithe. There's no way I can tithe. I've got these bills that I need to pay. There's no way I can actually give to God. Afraid of stepping out and doing that, that maybe if you did tithe and do what God asks you to do, then God would provide for your bills as well. And I've seen that happen for us, I know, time and again. A second thing, we listen to the enemy of our souls to tell us how we will be losers if we obey Christ. You might get demoted. If you stand up, they see that you're a Christian. What? You're one of those? You're afraid that you might get demoted because of your walk with God. All the friends that you could have, you won't have the friends that you used to have, that you could hang out with and party and stuff. I'm not saying that partying is bad. It can be good. But the type of friends that we hang out with, they're, to me, that they're easy friends, immediate. The other thing is, which is computers and fast food, and it's immediate gratification. The third thing I'm thinking of. Immediate gratification and abhor waiting for something better. In fact, we can't imagine that Jesus would raise our Lazarus. Patience means pain. We don't like pain. So we don't trust God. You think of, a lot of times if you've ever asked God for something and you're like, oh man, he's just not answering. He's not answering. He's not answering. Patience. We want it. We want it now. When we ask for something, we want God to answer right now. But God will answer in his timing. He's in control, and he wants us to walk with that. The fourth thing I'm thinking of is we are lonely, and we seek an easy source of friendship rather than the diligence it takes to cultivate intimacy with God. It takes time to build friendships. I know when we were overseas, the friendships we had to build up, even in order to be able to share the gospel with somebody. I mean, you can't just go up. I mean, you can witness to somebody, but then to start that process of the discipling him, you have to earn that trust. And sometimes we don't want that. We just want, just an easy friendship here, easy to get. But we can't let these distractions, these temptations and fears prevent us from enjoying his goodness. Jesus said, if we remember in John chapter 10, and I'm going to read it from here because I can't see with these bright lights. It says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest. And so as we look at the fact of what Christ is trying to accomplish, and what even the Pharisees think that they're trying to accomplish, in fact they're in the process of doing something that is already in God's plan. So there's freedom in bowing to Christ, when Christ performs these miracles and realizing what he's doing these things for, so that we might believe, so that we might live a life focused on him. At the very beginning, I talked about not being focused on the miracles, and we think that, wow, these things that Christ's doing, wow, this is so awesome. But I don't think he really wants us to focus on those things. He wants us to focus on him. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus is what Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith. So keeping our eyes fixed on the miracle worker, not the miracle. Keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. And there is freedom that comes from bowing at the feet of Jesus in worship. When we receive his love, then it doesn't matter what our boss thinks. It doesn't matter what other people think around us. As long as they see Christ in our lives, we want them to be focused on Jesus as well, right? Not on us, not on the good things that we're doing. We want them to see Christ in our lives. A love relationship with Christ, though, is developed through disciplines. It comes when we reserve time and energy to spend time with Christ, to spend time in the Word of God, to spend time in prayer, or even just listening to some of these songs that we sing. You know, it takes effort, and it's not something that our fleshly desires want to do. It takes effort to get up maybe in the morning, because you always think, okay, well, I can't get up any earlier. Well, find a time. Take something out of, part of that, you know, considered to be, and I just, my mind went blank. Anyway, but just take the time of putting that time, turning off the TV, not going out fishing, some time that you take away doing something else and focusing it on Christ. If you don't have time in the morning, maybe your job gets you up at 5 in the morning and takes you late. But taking that time to be able to spend that time, and that is the only way people are going to see Christ in our lives. We want people, we want to be able to be what God wants us to be, but yet we don't want to take the work and the effort that it takes to be that person that God wants us to be. So may I add just a few suggestions, which I've already mentioned them, and then we'll close. But anyway, time alone with the Lord, Bible's open, reading, meditating on His Word, praying, memorizing. The other thing is memorizing. Psalm says that we should hide God's word in our heart, that we may not sin against Him. You know, and if we're not memorizing, we don't have these things going through our... you think about, you know, our conversation with other people. And, wow, we can come up with the names of every player on our favorite football team. We can come up with different things. In fact, you know, for me, there's even somebody will start saying something and remind me of a song. You know, things like that. Well, why can't we spend so much time in with God, in our relationship with Him, that when somebody mentions something, oh, wow, that reminds me of this Bible verse. Or that reminds me of this, something that Christ did here and there. You know, we right now we have a group over in the Philippines. And what they're doing is they're sharing their story. And we hope that even though it's in a different language, that they're not seeing these people. We are wanting them to see Christ in their lives, and that's what's going to draw them to Christ and say, "Hey, I know it's in a different language, but wow, can you share more of that with us?" That is what we are supposed to be here. Now you guys here at work, our responsibility is to be witnesses. That is what God has asked us to do. These miracles and stuff that Christ has done. When we accept Christ as our personal Savior, isn't that a miracle? And do we want to share that with everybody else? We don't want to hide it. We want it to overflow. We want there to be life moving within us and through us, so that other people will be apt to ask us, "Wow, there's something different about you." I mean, even if you start now or tomorrow in your job, and then by the end of the week, somebody's like, "You know, there's something different about you." And you're like going to be like, "Wow, yeah, there is, because I've decided to actually commit my life to Christ and to following Him. And here, let me tell you my story." And that's what it's all about. Tell them about what Christ is about to do here. At the end of this chapter, Christ basically went away, and I'm echoing here. Christ went away with His disciples, and man, I would love to be there at that time, because He went to His disciples and continued His teaching because of what He was about to do. He's like, "You know what? This is a time I'm going to go away with my disciples, and I'm going to prepare them for what they're about to see, and that they can continue on after I leave," because He's going to perform one more amazing miracle, and then it's going to be up to the disciples to share what He has done and what He has taught them to the world, which is why we are here today, right? So we've gathered up here, and I'm not going to say break yet, so just hang on. But we've gathered up here as a huddle. We're learning about what Christ has done. We're learning about the opposition that we have against us with the Pharisees, with, you know, Satan out there not even wanting the word of God to be spread. In fact, we heard from the group that we used to be with out in Mexico. They just started sharing the gospel out there. They've actually got to the point where they have lessons prepared, and they started sharing the gospel with the Nahuatl people out there. And there's a guy, one of the guys that was faithful in coming, he got struck by lightning. I mean, you think there's opposition out there that we have? There is. And how are we going to fight against that if we don't know what the Word of God says that we are supposed to do and start living it so that people can see it? This guy, so we can pray for him. He got struck by lightning. He didn't die from it, but just pray that God would heal his body, that he can continue to come to these lessons. So if you'd stand with me, we'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to have your word in our language, that you have given it to us to be able to study. We see all these miracles that you've already done, and we see you at work throughout the lives of different people, the amazing things that you have accomplished for bringing even the people here today, the people that have accepted you. God, we pray that you would touch anybody's heart that has not accepted you through this message, God, that they would see that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and understand that by believing, that they will have life and have it to the fullest, God. May we take that life that you have given us and live it, that other people may see that we are your children, God, and that your gospel will be spread. We pray for the team that is over in the Philippines today, God, that they would continue to stay healthy, that God, that you would just continue to spread your word even through them over there. God, we pray that we go out today in the heat, that you continue to keep us safe. And again, give us the wisdom and the boldness to be able to share your word with the people that we come in contact with. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've gathered